sort of the hope of the series, Summer in the Small Books, is to be able to go to some of the smallest books of the Bible that we often overlook because we can read them and get a little frustrated and say, well, it's just a little small book for a reason. I'll stick with the bigger, easier ones. Name a bigger, easier one, right? Some of them are even just as difficult in some portions of them. And so we want to be able to give you and point you to good resources. I think the Bible Project is an excellent resource in helping your biblical understanding. It also gives a really helpful background so that we can spend the next few minutes looking a little bit more at application, having seen some background historically to the text that we'll be looking at, and be able to dive in a little bit to application in regards to, as was mentioned, covenant faithfulness to a covenant-keeping God. The book of Haggai, as was mentioned, is made up of several prophetic speeches that are set in the framework of a story. Stories are powerful, like Nathan the prophet, who told King David a story that would get his attention and make him see the grotesque nature of his sin, more than merely stating the facts. So if you would, take your Bibles to Haggai, chapter 1, or scroll in your copy of God's Word in your hand. If you have a Bible that's in the back of the seats in front of you, it's on page 791. Haggai chapter 1. We'll just read verses 1 through 11. Haggai 1 reads this way. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors. Would you join me in praying? Our Father, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity to read your word together, to be able to sing together, to be able to declare together the truths of your word in song and in scripture, being read to us and reading them ourselves. And we ask that you would bless it. And Father, we know that in asking your blessing on your word, we're asking that it would shake us and that it would shape us to be more like Jesus. And that can be painful, not always well-received, not always welcomed, but we long for it and we need it. Father, we are your people and we long to be a faithful people to you who has been such a faithful God to us. And we ask your blessing in this time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thought that since it was fair and rodeo weekend, that I would dress a little more accordingly to the season this morning. For many of you who are here this weekend, Western wear is not something that I normally do, but is not something even people here in town or in town this weekend do just one or two days out of the year. Western wear, for many, is who they are. I got this hat in Texas a few months after. That sounds like it has a little bit more legitimacy to it, right? I got it in Texas. A few months after I graduated, don't worry, I'm not going to wear it the whole time, I promise. I can hardly stand it now. I graduated just a few months after Bible college. I went down to Texas. There were seven of us on a team. And we were traveling from Wisconsin to Texas to New Orleans and back to Wisconsin, stopping in Christian schools and churches to preach and sing and tell students about our school and encourage them to go to Bible college. Well, while we were in Texas, a couple of us guys thought we would get cowboy hats. And actually, we wanted a set of horns to put on the front of our Suburban at the same time, because we wanted to be legitimate cowboys with Wisconsin license plates. We never got the horns, but we picked up some sweet hats in Fort Worth. Now, I know, and I knew back then, that just because I had a cowboy hat, that I was not a cowboy. Now, in actuality, when I bought the hat, I probably had Nike tennis shoes on and khaki shorts. I was just goofing around and buying the hat for novelty's sake. You wouldn't have to scratch very far below the surface to find that I wasn't genuine cowboy. That being said, though, I went to college with a guy who was. His name was Ben, and he was from Utah. I spent a lot of time with Ben as we went to the same church together, and it was an hour and 15, hour and a half away from our college one way. And a couple of us students all went to this church to help out 3 years of my college experience. Ben was an older student. And you could tell by the way that he walked, his clothes, his talk, his manners, that he was through and through a genuine cowboy. I grew up in Indiana. We did not see guys like Ben all that often. Indiana has NASCAR fans like Wyoming has cowboys. So this was new for me, and you know what? For as different as we were sometimes, I respected Ben a lot. He didn't change who he was, even though he wasn't in Utah anymore. He was in Wisconsin. He still wore Wranglers and cowboy boots, even when we were leading games at youth group. I'm pretty sure Ben could run faster in cowboy boots than any of the teenagers could in tennis shoes. I'm also pretty sure that Ben slept in his Wranglers and cowboy boots, though I have absolutely no proof of that. Ben had the lowest voice I've ever heard in my life. I didn't know a man's register could go that low. And when he spoke, people listened. He was steady, slow to speak, and when he did speak, he didn't even say much. He was faithful. He was a man of integrity. He was consistent. He waved at everybody when he passed them on the road, when he drove. I asked him the first time he did it, "Do you know who that is?" "Nope. Just polite." He wasn't rude or impatient with me, a young city kid who asked him a lot of questions about the West and about why he dressed or did the things that he did. He knew when he graduated, he would return to Utah to be a cowboy and to help serve Christ wherever God called him. If you cut deep into Ben, you would have found denim and leather and horses. There was a consistent confidence of character. And just as he was faithful to his cowboy roots, Ben was faithful to God as well. You saw this again in how he walked and talked, prayed and preached. He loved Jesus and he spent time with Jesus often. I'm pretty sure he slept with his Bible pretty close. This morning, the word from the Lord to Haggai the prophet and all of Israel was one of covenant faithfulness to God. You see, they had gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the temple. And while things might have appeared to have been somewhat successful, the houses are being built and paneled walls. That was really something. There's a look of extravagance. The city is back and up and running, yet Haggai comes with a word from the Lord of hosts that says, "You have not done what you have been commanded to do. Consider your ways." We'll see that often throughout this short letter of just 38 verses. Consider your ways. You who have sown much, you who have been given much, you people of the living God. You see, 38 verses, and 26 times in those short verses, God speaks of himself in his covenant name, the Lord, Yahweh. And God speaks to his own people who had been taken away from their homes. Some of them maybe still remembered being taken away by the Babylonians, and now they have returned. And yet not all of them have returned. They've returned with money from the king of Persia to rebuild their city, to rebuild their home, and to rebuild their temple. But things aren't the same. They've been entrenched in a Babylonian lifestyle. Some of them grew up in Babylon. Some of them have adopted Babylonian gods. Things are quite a bit different than when they were taken into exile. This grand temple of Solomon's is destroyed. The people return. They build their own houses. But they refuse to build the house of the Lord. One author states that the refusal to build the house was the rejection of the offer of grace. The grace of divine indwelling. It was more than just, you didn't show up to serve. It was interesting as I started studying this book this week. Here's the prophet Haggai calling a people to remain faithful in their covenant to God and come build the house of the Lord. And you know, for several weeks we've had announcements, come help. Finish the work that is being done in these rooms in the annex. And I thought, well, we're not trying to be a bait and switch. If you're really faithful, committed Christians, you'll come and serve faithfully with Steve Stein and the others who are building and helping to make the children's rooms. This is not at all a plea like that. Although I'm imagining in many cases it can be taken and twisted that way. But it's far more important than that. You see, it's far more important than just the building. It's not just the building that they're wanting to have built. It's just not another building that could be another place for the people to go and gather or be at. It's not as though there's something magical just about a building. And yet, here, the grace that was given to them through the building because of what was placed into the building, who dwelt in the building themselves. This was God's house. Far more important than what our modern church buildings would be like today, God himself dwelt with his people in the temple, over the Holy of Holies, in the Holy of Holies, over the Ark of the Covenant. God himself promised to dwell with his people. This was grace that God was giving to them. And by coming and focusing only on their own house projects, and not on the house of the Lord, they were rejecting the grace of God and his indwelling with them in Jerusalem. And because they rejected God, God does what he always does, and that is keeps his promises. We love the fact that God is a faithful God and keeps his promises, but when we begin and continue to read all of Scripture, we find that not all of his promises are financial or material blessings for us, are they? Because the people of Israel are actually experiencing covenant curses because of their disobedience. As was mentioned in the video, the Bible Project video, it referenced Deuteronomy and covenant curses that were brought on the people because they were breaking the law that God had set up. Remember, we're not just writing about one powerful potentate. We're writing about the words of the Lord of the hosts, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. The sovereign God who is over all things, the host of armies, physical, spiritual armies. He is the one who gives charge over the multitudes of heavenly beings. He is the king of the universe, and he fights for his people. Yahweh is a special covenant name to the people of Israel, and Yahweh Sabaoth was a special name to remind them of God's security for them, his power and his sovereignty. This is not merely another leader we're talking about. This is the Lord of hosts. They ought to obey what he says. There was another house, another temple that was built, the first temple. Now, originally, God came and dwelt with his people Israel in the wilderness in a tabernacle, a tent. A tent that when the people moved would be packed up and moved with them. Then if you remember, King David says, I want to build a house, a permanent house for the Lord. And the Lord chose his son Solomon to do just that. And Solomon's temple that was built in Jerusalem was grand. You can read in 1 Kings, the chapters that 5, 6, 7, 8, to see all the work and years and labor that is done in Solomon's temple for the Lord in Jerusalem. As Solomon dedicates the temple, and there's hundreds and thousands of sacrifices, and all of these things are being done in declaration for God and for his people, as he is dwelling with them, the Lord comes. And in 1 Kings chapter 9, the Lord comes and appears to Solomon. Solomon finished building the house of the Lord. And in verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 9, it says, "And as for you, if you will walk before me, as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules." And here's the "then." "Then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, 'You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.' But if you turn aside from following me, you are your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, 'Why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house?' Then they will say, 'Because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them.'" You see, the covenant promises that God makes, he keeps. So Israel goes into slavery and bondage to the Babylonians and then is welcomed back to the land of Jerusalem. They are sent back, and when they come back, they don't keep the promises that they should have made, that they had made to God in building his temple once again. It's not just a building. For the people's perspective, it would be a clear and public statement that they still wanted and valued God, that the Lord of hosts was still their God, was still their Yahweh, covenant-keeping God. From the whole nation's perspective, the temple was a sign that the God of Israel had not gone out of business when Jerusalem fell, that God was still the sovereign Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord over all. And from God's standpoint, the temple was a visible sign of the covenant that bound him and his people together. It represented this his continuing favor to them and his continuing design to fulfill his promises as he promised to David. It was a visible sign of the covenant. It was something they could see that was tangible, that they could touch. But instead they found themselves to be, as it's called, selfish. Spurgeon, the preacher, says, "If men are selfish and keep their wealths to themselves and rob God of his portion, they shall not prosper. Or if they do, no blessing shall come with it. Consider your ways," the Lord says to Haggai. You see, the part that we read in Haggai 1, verses 1 through 11, we saw that the people are condemned or called out for not building the Lord's house. And then the Lord says in verse 6 of chapter 1, "You have sown much. You've put out a lot of seeds. But you didn't reap a lot. You only harvested a little bit. You eat, but you never have enough. You're never quite satisfied. Even the person who goes to work and makes wages, he does so to put them in a bag with holes. Things that just don't seem to make sense. Why would somebody do that? Nothing is working out for you. Nothing is going the way that you expect it to go. All because you are disobeying. All because you haven't done what I have asked you to do. You busy yourself with your own house." And so in verse 10, as we read, the Lord says, "Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the rain. It has withheld its produce from the earth." God has done it. He doesn't just say, "Well, it's by chance that you just haven't had these things that you were expecting to get. But I, the Lord of hosts, have kept them from you." You see, he's a covenant-keeping God. And he keeps his covenant and his promises to his people, even when they're not what we expect. Haggai tells us to consider our ways, to consider our life, what we spend our time on, what we spend our money on, how we go about our days, what we spend our time thinking and dreaming about. You see, Israel had come back for 16 years before Haggai comes with a message to the people and to its leadership for them to consider why they haven't built the Lord's temple back. It's not like it was Tuesday and they just arrived in town on Monday. 16 years later, the people still haven't built the temple, and Haggai comes and says, "What's been going on?" For 16 years, they've been thinking about how they're going to rebuild their houses, plans and dreams of expansion or new things they might do. There's always projects that take up our time. There's always things that are happening. Consider your ways. How often do we, who can be so busy in our culture, with work and with family, with events, things like this weekend, that can come up and eat up all of our time. How often do we have the time? Do we make the time to stop and consider our ways? Why do we do this? Why do I do this? Why do I spend my time this way? Why do I speak to others in this way? Am I living a life of covenant fidelity to the covenant-keeping God in all that I do and in all that I say? What would your life look like if you got what you really thought you wanted? Have you ever thought about that? You have something in mind, maybe, that immediately comes to mind when we talk about what is it that you would really want? New vehicle, a new relationship, a good relationship, money. Money solves all our problems, doesn't it? What would your life look like if you got what you really wanted? Consider. Do you have a picture of that in your mind? Now stop and think through all of the ramifications of getting that. And ask yourself if getting that person or thing would actually ever satisfy you forever. The vacation that we look forward to is gone in a few days. We have no idea of how God will continue to work in and through our relationships. We are not the author of life. We are not the taker in death. The relationship that we long for might end before we feel like it was actualized. What is it that you really would want? How fulfilling would it actually be? Now ask yourself, would God be included in any way in that? And we're not saying ever that there's not something you can want that would be helpful for your family, and to get that item, you'd have to paint a verse on it. You say a new truck. Okay, so I'm giving you away what I would want. You ask me what I would want, a brand new big truck. Okay, doesn't take me very long to think of something like that. Now, the idea of having to say, would God be in that truck? Well, I could paint something on the back that says the Lord's truck, and or some do, and put a Jesus fish on it. Be really careful if you put any Christian bumper stickers or fishes or anything on your car. Always be watching how you drive. But I could put the Lord's truck on it and it not actually be the Lord's truck. You see, all of a sudden, what we're talking about again and again is not merely just the temple, not merely a building, but the building in that day was tantamount to their covenant fidelity as a body, as a community together. It was seeing what their heart looked like when they came into the city to rebuild. And their first step was to go and make their houses not just livable, but beautiful. Not just able to sustain them and allow them a place to lay their head, but paneled walls. And the house of the Lord still lays in ruins. What is it that we want? What is it that we would want that would not merely be something that, well, this would be super helpful for us and our family, and we could see how, but selfishly we say, I'm willing to give up other things to have this. Things that from our heart we are willing, that we covet, that become stronger than merely this would be helpful, but I need this. I need this to be happy. I need this. And it becomes a focus for us far greater than what we genuinely need, and that is, as was mentioned in the video, a continued relationship with the covenant God of faith and repentance, of trusting and obeying. That is what we need. As the people do go, in chapter 1, verse 12, it says, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And they began to go back, and they began to build. And then discouragement comes, as was mentioned in the video, because it wasn't quite what Solomon's temple looked like. It wasn't quite like it at all. Here's a temple that was built by them, and yet it wasn't, as some had remembered, the grandeur of Solomon's temple. And yet as God continues to communicate, a couple months later, through the prophet Haggai in chapter 2, it says in the seventh month, and we would know historically from reading in other places in the Old Testament that it's in the seventh month that Passover or feasts happen with the people of Israel, a time when everybody's coming to the temple, to this disappointment of a temple, one that would bring discouragement for God's people. This is what we built. This is what we labored for. This is what we were called to do. This is what you did. When we come back to celebrate all that God has done. And Haggai, through the words of the Lord of hosts, continues to help the people to see the greater picture of who God is and how they ought to stand in fear of God and nothing else. How they ought to be at peace in every other space. And he says at the end of verse 9 in chapter 2, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord. Solomon's temple was one of great glory and one that was astounding. And yet God declares that this house, the latter glory of this house, shall be greater than the former. In God's economy, things do not always look like what the culture says. Often what the culture says is upright, is upside down in God's economy. God's economy does not merely work with financial blessing in the same way. Someone who might be poor financially in our day, in God's economy, might be extremely wealthy. Someone who looks foolish to the culture for the way that they lavish generosity and hospitality on others, in God's economy, might be doing exactly what it is that God has called them to be doing. We as God's people ought to be really careful in the way that we view one another and their life and how they live in relation to God and what he calls them to do with their finances, their time, and their stuff. God is calling them to repentance. He's calling them to change their ways, to go and spend their time and their energy to do his will in building his house. And honesty for God's people says we have to admit we failed. And they did. They failed. And they go back and they build. And we have to be able to, as God's people, looking at God's economy and the Lord of hosts, and recognize we must fear him and nothing else. It is God who promised he would take them into captivity. It was God who also promised they would be released from captivity and allowed to return to Jerusalem. It was God who provided all their way back to Jerusalem. It was God who has provided the seed for the sower, rain for the crops. It is God who has provided life and breath. It is God who has brought and given us everything. It is God we ought to fear. Be not afraid. The Lord comes and says in verse 6 of chapter 2, for thus says the Lord of hosts, fear not. Yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. They're looking around discouraged. We don't have what Solomon's temple had. God said, don't be afraid. I'll do it. I'll do it, and this house will have more glory. Fear nothing else. The Lord of hosts is with you. You have nothing to fear. We must turn from our sins and do what God has said. God will make this house more glorious than the former. But do you know what happens to that temple? The second temple that is built by God's people? The temple that most likely might have been redone somewhat and expanded by Herod? The temple that Jesus would have gone into and cleared out the money changers? That second temple was destroyed as well in 70 AD. The second temple was destroyed. The one that had the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. It too was destroyed. You see, we are utterly dependent upon the Lord. We are utterly needy before God. It is He that is the Lord of hosts. It is not our culture. It is God who says, this is what glory is. This is what I have established to be true. And God is a covenant-keeping God. We must be a people who are faithful in covenant fidelity to God through our lives, through the way that we spend our money, through the way that we use our time, just like Israel in the rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. How were they spending their money? What was on their hearts that was keeping them from building the Lord's house? Solomon's temple was incredible, but Solomon failed to stay faithful to God. The temple was destroyed. The people were taken into bondage. This temple in here in Haggai was not incredible, and it too would be destroyed. And yet we know in the New Testament that just as God says, I will give peace, and in this place, in this temple, I will bring peace. He continues on through the rest of Haggai to encourage his people, not just in this temple that is coming, but in the blessing of the Lord. As he finishes in verse 19, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Discouragement has crept into his people. His people have disobeyed, and yet now they have repented. Now they're turning back to the Lord to rebuild, and it's the Lord who continues to fulfill his covenant promises to them, to renew the covenant. And God continues in the last few verses of Haggai to push his people onward with a view towards a greater picture than merely what this temple will bring, but what eternity will bring, what the full and final beautiful temple that will come for those who have been chosen by God, those people of God. On that day, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. All of a sudden, the prophet Haggai is not merely speaking of just one person, Zerubbabel. Or is he? As we finish the Old Testament, we see how God's people continue on in covenant disobedience and rebellion. It's not just this temple. The point was never merely a building, but what God would do when he came and dwelt in that building, and what God was desiring to do in the hearts of his people. That's what we see in the people of Israel in Haggai, is their hearts, how they were disobedient and repented and turned back to God and the covenant faithful God to his people and continuing to give them hope. And the hope is not merely in Zerubbabel, because as we leave those blank pages in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we come to a book called Matthew. And in Matthew, we begin to read this list of names. And it's boring, and we pass over it and go, I can't pronounce half of these. I don't know what the point is. But in Matthew, one of those names is Zerubbabel. And it doesn't stop with him. It continues on past Zerubbabel several generations. He begat this person who begat this person who begat this person, if you're in the King James. Until we get to the person, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus. who came. And in John chapter 1 says, he dwelt among his people. And the word dwelt is the word literally taken to mean he tabernacled or templed among his people. You see, the glory of the temple is not in the building itself, but what the temple would stand for. The tabernacle in the wilderness is incredible because God came and dwelt among his people. The temple is incredible because it's God's glory, not Solomon's gold, that makes it amazing. God can destroy both of those, and yet God still dwell with his people. It's not about a building. It's about our hearts and covenant fidelity to a covenant-keeping God, one who, when the buildings are destroyed, his plan is never thwarted, so that Jesus would come. And Jesus, who in John chapter 2 makes pretty audacious statements, the one who has come and tabernacled among his people, Jesus comes and he cleanses the temple. The Passover of the Jews, another feast is coming. And Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. And the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." You see, it's not the building, it's the fact that his Father would dwell in the temple. The difference here is that when sometimes what can be relegated to a building, and we refer to this facility as God's house, so that can turn some curmudgeons to say, don't run in God's house. This is the Lord's house. We find actually something far greater than that. Something far greater than bowing down and wanting to decorate our walls with gold like they would have in Solomon's day. Our walls could be falling down, and the Lord of hosts still stands and holds all things in his hands as the covenant-keeping God because of Jesus. He says in verse 17 of John chapter 2, the disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Why is Jesus so angry? Because they're missing the whole point of the temple. So in verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Again, the Jews, missing the point completely, said, and we would have too, unless we got this extra information. The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. All too often, we want to make religion and a relationship with Jesus about a building, about stuff, about rules and regulations, and not about an intimate relationship with a covenant-keeping God. How do you come into Jerusalem and all of a sudden spend all of your money and all of your wealth and all of your energy on your own house and not the house of the Lord? It's not merely a matter of, well, I have to have a place to live first and then we'll take care of God's house. It's a matter of a heart that chooses ourselves over fidelity to God. What does that look like? Consider your ways, Christian. Consider your ways before a covenant-keeping God, before the Lord of hosts. Jesus said something greater than the temple was here. Jesus said that they could tear down the temple, and in 3 days he would build it back. Because the dwelling, God dwelling with us, is in a person, not in a facility. Jesus came and he tabernacled among us. And then Jesus, who was the temple, willingly gave his life, and another temple was destroyed. And yet the beauty of Jesus willingly giving his life was not to thwart God's plan, was so that the Lord of hosts could actually enact his plan from all of eternity. The temple was never the point. The temple was always meant to draw us to God and to covenant faithfulness to himself from our hearts, not merely from our pocketbooks, and not merely from our time and energy. And then, gloriously, in the New Testament, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 19, and do you know what he says about us who believe? The disciples remembered when Jesus was raised and believed the scriptures. What does Paul write in 1 Corinthians 6 to the church in Corinth about those who believe? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That God himself no longer dwells in a building, in a facility. God himself no longer dwells in merely the person of Jesus 2,000 years ago that we go, ah, rats, I wish it would have been around then. I wish I would have seen Solomon's temple. It was destroyed. I wish I would have seen the second temple in Jerusalem. It was destroyed. I wish I would have seen Jesus face to face. You have the Holy Spirit living in you now. That's incredible. How do we not then want to be faithful to the covenant-keeping God, the Lord of hosts, who calls on us not merely to just do this in a service. Come on Sundays, give 10% of your money and do these things, and you're going to be A-okay until eternity, or into eternity, we hope. A few little regulations here and there, and all of a sudden we, again, miss the point of an intimacy with the covenant-keeping God, the Lord of hosts. Fear him. Don't fear anything else. All of a sudden we're so concerned about, is my 401k going to be enough when I'm 67? There's goodness to being able to think through those things. But is that where our heart ought to always be landing? Is the here and the now? Or is it in the person who indwells us, who draws us to be thinking of the Lord of hosts? Consider our ways, Christians. That's our application for this morning, is to consider our ways. Ask God through this week. It may have been 16 years, like it was for Jerusalem, the last time we repented and came back to God and said, God, I need to consider my ways before you. It might have been 6 hours ago. Continue to come back and repent. Admit we were wrong. We disobeyed. We were wrong. Remember the gospel that Jesus came and dwelt among us and willingly gave his temple life for us, that the Holy Spirit might indwell us as his temple. And fear God. Draw near to him, recognizing we are utterly dependent and needy, desperately, for his grace. Not neglecting the grace that God has given to us in the Spirit who indwells us. It is all by means of Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross, and that God and his Spirit continues to indwell us. Do you notice all three members of the triune God enacting this temple imagery throughout the scriptures in the life of his people? The Lord of hosts, the one who speaks, the one who calls his people out of Egypt and into the wilderness. Jesus who comes and tabernacles among us, and the Spirit himself who indwells those who believe. John chapter 2. It is Jesus who drives them out of the temple. And when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said these things. And they believe the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. This draws us into our time of being able to look at the Lord's table and to be able to participate with one another in the faithful act of remembering. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered. It's not merely an intellectual activity. I remember that from a little while ago. Jesus said that. That's interesting. All of a sudden, their remembering drew them to believe the scriptures, the words that Jesus had spoken. We've looked at the words that the Lord of hosts has spoken to us through the prophet Haggai, of how God is calling us to covenant fidelity, to consider our ways. And so we do what we do when we have the Lord's Supper. We consider our ways. Are there things that right now we know we've disobeyed and we need to repent? Are there ways in which we know that we have neglected our intimacy with the Lord of hosts? Are there ways in which we have gone and and turned away from the Spirit as it prompts us to obey and we don't, that we need to repent of and turn, that we need to remember the Lord's death until he comes and rejoice that he is coming again to build and to bring in a new temple that can never be destroyed. At this time, we'll take just a minute to be able to consider our ways and to remember the Lord's death and the ramifications of that on our lives as Christians. After about a minute or so, they're going to play a song that's going to have the lyrics up on the screen. And when the song is playing, we welcome you to come and to participate in the elements of the Lord's Supper together as we remember his body and blood broken and shed for us, the temple willingly sacrificed for his covenant people, that we might have intimacy with our Father, the Lord of hosts. So let's take this opportunity to consider our ways before the Lord as we have a time of quiet and then the music will play.